I will be honest with you, though. We got maybe a couple more weeks after this. We're on chapter 20 right now, 21 and 22. Probably knock those out in a couple weeks. And I enjoy a good eschatology study as much as anybody. But, you know, we've been almost 30 weeks here. I'm ready to move on. About 18 of those weeks, I've been depressed. It's not depressed because thinking I'm going to go through the tribulation as much as just the sheer, you know, the essence of the Word of God and how real this is and how hard it's going to be and difficult it's going to be. I'm thankful we're not going to be here, but nonetheless, as we study these things, it's very challenging. I want to take just a couple of minutes, a few minutes real quick on the front end, because we wanted to talk about Sheol, which basically means grave. It's a place of the dead. It can also be defined as Hades, hell, the death place, the resting place of those of the lost and the undone. But it can also just mean the grave. So it depends on the usage of the word, where it's used, and what they're saying. So the word Sheol then can be used to mean various things. And I think we talked last week a little bit about wanted to define a little bit more about this place, about paradise, about the Great Gulf. So I want to touch on a couple of things here. Sheol being basically a grave, in Genesis chapter number 37 and verse number 35, the Word of God says this, "And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him." This is Jacob weeping over his son Joseph that he thought to be dead when his brothers put blood on the coat and brought it to him, you know, and said, our brother's dead, even though we know he wasn't dead. But the wording here, he says, I'm gonna go down to the grave. I'm gonna spend the rest of the days I have until I die and go to the grave mourning. The word grave here is Sheol. That's what it is. It's the resting place of the dead, and that's how it's defined there. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 30 says, But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all the that appertain unto them, and they go down quickly into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Now he's talking about people who are lost and undone, these that rebelled against God, wicked people dying and going, as we know, to go to hell. Somebody that dies outside of the Lord and rebellion to God in the Old Testament, go to hell. It's called the pit here. The pit comes from that very same root word, Sheol. Both the grave in Genesis 37 and the pit here, number 16, both have the same root word, Sheol. So we're seeing the similarities there that Sheol can mean more than just the resting place of those that die lost and undone. Luke chapter number 16, I'm going to try to skim through this pretty good because this is important. There was a certain rich man, it's all Jesus talking about the parable of the rich man. A certain rich man, which was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar man named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's a pretty rough way to live, isn't it? And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. This is the place, Abraham's bosom. It's a place where he was sent to, okay? The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. This place is Hades, or the grave as well, but it's in the New Testament, okay? In the Greek. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, and that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, nay, my father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So we're getting the gist now of what this place is called. We've got the concept that it can mean a place where the saved go, the believers in God go, followers of Jehovah, and a place where those that reject Jehovah God go before Christ came in Old Testament time. It can be the same place. Then we read this parable that Jesus shared about the rich man and Lazarus can be in a close enough proximity place to where one can view the other, but yet they can't pass over to the other. There's a great gulf fixed. And some feel as though this is just a made-up story that Jesus said, but I believe if Jesus said it, he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. I believe this is what we had up till that point of Christ coming and dying on the cross. Let me read on. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept, or the first fruits of them that are dead. So everybody that is dead. See, we wonder what happened to those people that died in the Old Testament. We wonder how, when they died, did they go straight to heaven, to what we know the third heaven to be? No, they didn't. They didn't go to heaven. The Old Testament saints did not go to the presence of God. That's why when this rich man died, he went to hell, which where all lost people are going to go, all rejecters of God are going to go. But until Christ died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended, and according to Corinthians, became the first fruits of the resurrection, no one could enter into the presence of Almighty God in the third heaven until Christ first died and became that first fruits of the resurrection. What does first fruits mean? It means first. So nobody else can. It doesn't mean that they weren't taken care of. It doesn't mean they weren't blessed and weren't provided for and weren't in a wonderful place. They were in a place that we call basically a paradise now, or a place where all the Old Testament saints went to. They couldn't enter into that portal and that literal presence of God until Christ shed His blood and made it in the concept of time. Once that blood was shed, once it had been approved, the Father approved of it, and once Jesus ascended, He went up to heaven, sat on the right hand of the Father, and all those saints were able to go up with Him. I read another passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 27 and beginning in verse number 52. The graves were opened. This is when Jesus died, okay? This is important. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. People, that Old Testament saints that died were seen walking around on the streets of Jerusalem when Jesus died. What's going on here? Is it Halloween? You know, what's up with this? What's up with this is the fact that Jesus had died on the cross and He had become now that first fruits of the resurrection. So they're able to literally enter into that presence of God. Up until then, there was this great gulf fixed between where they were at and where hell is at. A lot of folks believe that place of Sheol to be the center of the earth. I'm okay with that, because anytime you talk about going to the grave or going down, it's all going down. Down. No matter where you're at on the face of the earth, the center of the earth is down, correct? So it kind of makes sense that hell, Hades, would be in that location. So being there, and then once Christ has died on the cross and became the first fruits of the resurrection, He ascended and brought all those Old Testament saints that are actually able to enter into that presence now of God, it leaves only hell remaining there. So anyway, we talked about that last week. We want to clarify some of those things. And if you've got questions on that, if you've got doubts about whether you feel like what I'm saying is accurate or you believe a different way, get with me. I want to talk to you about that, because I want to see where you're coming from. But that's basically what I believe and how I interpret the Scriptures to be about how things were prior to Christ dying on the cross. I just don't think that they were able to enter until that blood had been literally shed and he became the first fruits. All right, now let's jump in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, first little grouping. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Interesting, he gave him four names here just to say who he was. And he bound him 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. You go back to Revelation chapter number 12 and verse number 9, you see the same four names describing Satan, and they're in the same order. Isn't that strange? It's kind of interesting. But when you take these four different names and you look at the terminology here and kind of what these names sort of mean, what they describe, dragon being the first represents the cruelty of Satan. Serpent means basically treachery. The devil means the deceiver. And then Satan basically means the enemy of God. Simply put, the enemy of God. So when we read those things, we see that when he wanted to mention who it is that's being bound with all these chains and being thrust into this bottomless pit and being shut up and not allowed to communicate with, to talk to, you know, whisper in anybody's ear for 1,000 years, he is locked up and he can't communicate with anybody. This is who that is. The one, we know exactly who he is, but I think for some reason God wanted to make it very clear who this is. This is not the Antichrist. This is not the false prophet. This is the devil. This is Satan. This is Lucifer. This is that old serpent, you know. So I think he just wanted to make sure that he encompassed all many of the attributes of who this wicked one is and that he's going to be locked up. One thing some people may not be aware of, just throwing this out, just food for thought too, is that when he locks Satan up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, he can't come out. He's locked up because remember that Satan is unlike God. He is not omnipresent. God is. God is omnipresent through the power of the Holy Spirit, which means God can be everywhere all the time through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Satan is a single being. I know what you're thinking. You know, you've said it before, and I have too. Boy, that devil's been all over me today. Have you ever said that? Well, we've all said it, hadn't we? Probably some of you thought that today, didn't you? Well, that devil's been all over me today. He probably hasn't. Because there's just one of him. You know, I'm not saying you're not important enough for him to want to spend time with. But he's got enough devils out there to do his bidding that are plenty of guys around that are going to be taking care of that business of bothering us. But he is contained to one body. He is limited to being in one place at one time. So just throwing that out there for those that maybe had thought, how do you corral Satan? How do you put him in that pit? How do you lock him up? Angel had to have a really good chain to lock him. No, a lot of that being, you know, just the symbolism, the chain is like he is not getting out. He is locked down. The pit is he's thrown into the bottomless pit, which just bottomless in itself lets us know that he's not going to get out unless somebody brings him out or lets him out. Then he closes it and he seals it. When the angel of God seals it, who is it that has the keys to death, hell, and the grave? Who is that holds perhaps even the key to this bottomless pit? Who do you think it is that's in charge of this whole process? None other than Jesus Christ himself. So either this great angel is a reference to Christ himself, or this is a particular angel that he has given this particular job and task to. I don't know many angels that he would even let go grab Satan and throw in that pit. It may be a reference to Christ himself. But either way, he's thrown in the bottomless pit. He's going to be there for 1,000 years. So he is not going to be able to whisper or anything to anybody. He is going to be gone. And I wanted to spend just a couple of minutes here. I don't know that did we ever really go over a little bit of the origin of Satan, a little bit about who he was, being Lucifer before he was before he fell. I don't know if we ever went over that or not. If we did, forgive me. But I do want to read a little bit of scripture in Ezekiel chapter number 28. Ezekiel chapter number 28 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Now, he's talking about a literal king here, okay? Talking about judgment on a literal king. But make note that as we read through this passage of Scripture, the terminology changes to something completely different. There's no way a king of a land on the earth, he couldn't be talking about him. So we find through the Scripture that he is obviously talking about Lucifer. But it begins in saying the king of Tyrus, and he says unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So we already have our, you know, our ears are already perking up. Say something curious about this. "Thou hast been in Eden." Well, we know who was in Eden, don't we? In the garden. "The garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of the pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." So he even alludes to the fact that this king of Tyrus, which we believe, I believe, to be a reference to Satan himself, even had a particular ephod that he wore, similar to the ephod that the priests wore. You know, the high priest would wear that ephod with those 12 stones on it. So we see it's a reflection of a position and a place that Lucifer had before he fell. He said, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created." So he was the sum of perfection. Here's what he was: the sum of perfection in creation is what Lucifer was. The closest thing to a perfect creation. It's not that God messed up and created imperfect things. God created us and allowed us the choice to make ourselves imperfect. God doesn't make mistakes. But he was the sum of perfection in creation is who he was. He said, "Until iniquity." Until iniquity was found in thee. "By the multitudes of the merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of my mouth, out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." So we see right here is the reference to what happened to Satan when he fell. He was not Satan first. He was Lucifer first, an angelic being, a sum of perfection in creation in heaven that walked up and down the mountain of God, that had an ephod that he had. He was important. He was a special, beautiful creation, a beautiful angelic being. We want to picture him with, you know, with horns and all red and a tail and a pitchfork. We want to envision him being that. Now, he was one of the most beautiful beings ever created by God. But he looked at himself in the mirror and he saw that he was beautiful, and that's when the fall began. In Isaiah 14, beginning in 12, we see a little bit more insight. "How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart," and here we have five I wills of Satan, five of them. He said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." That's the problem Lucifer had. He saw his beauty. He saw he was a sum of perfection in creation. And he said, "I think I deserve better than what I am. I think I deserve to be equal with God." I'm not giving Lucifer credit for anything because we despise him, we hate him. He knew enough to know that he would never be above God, but he challenged wanting to be equal with God. You ever notice that? He never said, "I'm going to be above God," did he? Not one of those five I wills did he say, "I'm going to be above God." He knew God created him. He knew where his life came from, but he wanted to challenge the authority, the Creator. He wanted to challenge God and say, well, I know I'm never going to be above you, but I think I deserve to be equal with you. I think I deserve to be 50-50 partners with you in everything that you do, to be involved in creation. I think my input is important. He let his beauty go to his head. He let himself begin to think, I am more than what God thinks I am. I'm important. And in a nutshell, pride brought the destruction of Lucifer. Pride. Shows you how important it is that we stay away from pride. Humility is a beautiful thing. So, he's a god of this age as well. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine upon them. He's, in a sense, the power of darkness. Ephesians 6 and 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we see that's exactly who he is, and that's who was bound in this pit. Thank the Lord, for at least for 1,000 years before he's released again. And this is just something to throw out, food for thought. I don't put a lot of stock in it, but I just thought it was interesting. I ran across this. It took 6 days for creation, right? What did God do on the seventh day? He rested, didn't he? 2 Peter 3:8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant in this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So Hebrews 4:9 says this, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Just something to throw out there. I'm not putting the biblical stock into this, but 6 days, 6,000 years, seventh day, 1,000 years. Could it symbolically mean that part of this thousand-year millennial reign is that rest that he talked about in Hebrews? And in other passages of Scripture, he talks about us entering into that rest. Could the thousand-year millennial reign go all the way back to, I know Earl will be finding out on that because he's going to be all over this thousand-year millennial reign. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that because he's going to be sharing that in his class. But could that 1,000 years have a reference back to that day of rest, which is that seventh day? So I don't know. It's a beautiful thing. So food for thought there. All right, let's get back in Revelation 20. We got to burn it. We're just on verse number 4. Verse 4 through 6, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed, holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On the second death have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So he's talking about those that came through the tribulation period, those that were beheaded, those that were martyred, those that were killed for the testimony of Christ. They are going to be part of that first resurrection, receive their glorified bodies at the end of that tribulation period, and they're going to enter into that tribulation or enter into that millennial kingdom to rule and reign with Christ. We go all the way back to Daniel chapter number 7 and verse number 9. It says, I beheld, this Daniel talking, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was like a fiery flame, and wheels as burning fire. Then we skip down to verse number 13 and 14, also in Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, listen to this, there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So a reference back in Daniel about this event that's taken place, that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But him being able to rule and reign means that tempter is going to be out of the way for Jesus to establish that kingdom and sit on the throne of his father David and rule. It's going to be a beautiful, magnificent thing. We, as believers in Jesus, are going to be there with him. We're going to be with him, ruling and reigning with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 share that it is his kingdom, and we're going to be also there. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, and ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters, know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So we're going to be a part of being in that reign with Christ. Now I want to look real quick. I know I'm kind of jumping around, but I'm kind of hitting some high points and thoughts as we get into this millennial kingdom, that things I think are important to make note of without spending too much time there. There's going to be a resurrection of all those people that are just at the end of the tribulation period. Luke 14 and 13. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The just are going to have a resurrection day. It's called the first resurrection. We already read that. We talked about that. There's also going to be a resurrection of the unjust. John 5, 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, which will be the first resurrection, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of the damnation, which is the second resurrection, resurrection of the dead. Believers will be a part of the first resurrection at the end of the tribulation period. Those lost and undone will be a part of the second resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. Resurrections basically in order. You say, man, where you're going? You're spending... I hope I'm not confusing you. Hang on. Resurrection's in order. There's got to be a first to the resurrection. Who has to be the first to be resurrected? We already talked about it. I gave you the answer ahead of time. Jesus. We read that scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. He's resurrected. All other resurrections take place underneath him. The church being in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, 13 through 18, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You sorrow not as others which have no hope, for if we believe Jesus died, rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. So Jesus is the first resurrection. We being translated and receiving our glorified bodies, part of that second group. The tribulation saints in Revelation 20 and 6, which... we're reading now, blessed and holy is he that hath power, or that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. He's talking about those people that are killed in the tribulation period. They're going to be resurrected as part of that first resurrection. Tribulation saints. Old Testament saints. What about those guys? We can't leave them out there hanging. The beliefs vary on them. Beliefs vary on how quick they got to heaven after they died. When they get their glorified bodies, do they have them yet? Are they going to get them later? There's different beliefs. Some have believed that when over the concept of Sheol and the separation between where Abraham's bosom was at and where the great gulf between it and hell is at, and then when Christ died on the cross and he came down and brought them out and carried them up into the presence of the Father, him being the first fruits. They saw him walking on the street. Some folks believe that they perhaps received their glorified bodies then. I don't really lean that way. I just don't. I feel like it's going to take place later. But nonetheless, even though they may not be in a perhaps glorified body state right now, their soul is still there. They're still there in existence. Who they are is there, possibly just hasn't received a glorified body as of yet. But there's different beliefs there. I'm not going to knock you for whatever way you believe there, because there's enough opinions and enough scripture to kind of make it vague a little bit. In Daniel chapter number 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth before the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Everyone then shall be found, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Talking to Daniel, he's talking to Daniel's people, Israel. And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So he's talking about the end of this day of trouble, which is the tribulation period. Your people, those Daniel of you that have died, you're going to wake from your sleep and you're going to be awakened and you're going to be revived. It's not that they're going to be asleep until the end of the tribulation period. They're full awake and full aware of what's going on. But we point to a receiving of a glorified body at that point in time. You can look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day." So he's going to be standing at the end of this tribulation period in the presence of God. And again, it's a reference to being in some type of body. You can go all the way back to Job chapter number 19, verse 25 to 27, where Job says, you know, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I'm going to see God. I'm going to be in a fleshly body. Eventually I'm going to be in a glorified, obviously, body. But nonetheless, it will be a body made of some type of glorious, glorified flesh. Because keep in mind, when we get our glorified bodies, it's going to be a body that is going to have flesh. We're going to have Jesus when he was resurrected. And remember, he met with his disciples in the room. And here's what he said. He said, flesh and bones, I can't remember, I'm paraphrasing. Basically, flesh and bones I have. I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost. They're not going to have flesh and bones as you see me have. That's what he said. Spirits or don't have flesh and bones as you see me have. So Jesus, when he was in his resurrected body, had flesh and bones. Notice he didn't say blood. No need for blood. What is blood? Blood's the life source of the body, right? Don't need blood in a glorified body. You just need a bones and a skin, right? Flesh to carry around what's on the inside. So we don't need blood. We don't need to be survived to live and thrive and have a body fed with blood continuously when we're in that glorified body. We're going to have a body like Christ. We're going to have a body of flesh and bones, but it will be a glorified body. So he's talking about Daniel saying, yeah, Daniel, you're going to be standing one day. Believe that to be at the end of the tribulation period. And in order for them, they're going to rule and reign as well. Daniel chapter 7 and 27. I'm going to try to move on. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions shall serve and obey him. So they're going to rule and reign with him. The Old Testament saints are going to be there to rule and reign also during that millennial kingdom. That being said, they're going to have to be in a glorified body to do so. They're going to have to be in a body to do that. I lean toward the fact they're going to get the glorified body at the end of the tribulation period. If you believe a different way, that's fine. That's fine. That's good. We just all believe they're going to get one. Whether you believe they've already got it at Jesus' resurrection, or they're going to get it at the end of the day, and when we all enter into that millennial kingdom, we're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be like Jesus. And that's going to be the beautiful thing. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10, Satan is going to be released. I hate it. 1,000 years is over. Gosh, it just seemed to go by like that, didn't it? Few verses and 1,000 years has expired. Now, verse 7, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city of, basically the city of Jerusalem. Then it says fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Boom. So he's going to be loosed. Scary thing is that when he is loosed, he's going to be able to go out and rally enough people to where he's going to have a multitude, an army, as the sand on the sea, while Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem, to still come up and attack the city of Jerusalem. Are these people nuts? Physically, Jesus is going to be here ruling in 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan's going to be able to muster up an army big enough to attack the city, and then what God's going to do is just going to go, bam! Fire from heaven, they're gone. It's scary to think how dumb we can be. Isn't it? We read on, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead and the great stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the sad part. There'll be people enter into the lake of fire that we know, people we've walked around with, people, when that last great white throne judgment takes place. That is not a judgment for the saved. The saved will have no part in that. It's strictly a judgment for all the lost from the beginning to the end of time. All lost will be judged. It said that the books will be open. What are these books? When he says books are going to be open, then he says another book's going to be open. That one book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. We know what it is. He told us what it is. So what kind of reference could these other books be? I believe that these other books are the books of our life. Remember that, what was that old show back in, I'm telling my age now. This is your life. Some of y'all remember this is your, you're too young. Kids, you're mere kids. But they would go and tell the story. They'd have people from behind the screen say words and say, do you remember me? I was your bully. You know, anyway, I digress. But the books, I think, are going to be open. And what the books, the concept of the books being open is this. The books are going to prove without a shadow of a doubt, with full evidence, that you are a sinner and need to be saved. That's not going to be hard to do, is it? Not many books are going to have to be open for people to understand they're lost and need to be saved. Then he's going to say, okay, you are guilty of sin. We know the wages of sin is death. But we also know that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now that we've established the fact that at the great white throne judgment, I don't think Jesus is just here pouring salt in a wound. I think Jesus is so just. He wants everybody to know exactly the choice they made and the result of the choice they made. He's not doing this to be more cruel as much as to make sure no one enters the lake of fire and has any excuse whatsoever. He is putting it as plain and simple as he can. The books are open. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. Now let's open up the book of life and see if your name's in here, if you happen to have chosen me to be your Savior. Obviously, he knows their name. Not one name at the great white throne judgment is going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he knows that. But I think this is the final opportunity for Jesus to drive home that point with each individual person of their complete rejection of him as Lord and Savior. So the books of life are going to be open, then the Lamb's Book of Life will be open, and then from there they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. We talked about hell being in Sheol, being perhaps the center of the earth, wherever it's located. It will give up all of its dead that are there, and all the dead, all the unsaved dead, will be a part of that second death. And all at one final swoop, we'll all be cast into the lake of fire. So then we begin the next chapter of a new heaven and a new earth.